Let's take our Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 6. We finished a topic last time, and if we'd stuck to the schedule that we were going to follow, we'd be back in Philippians. But some of us have been looking at this, or been reading some things in connection with the believer's warfare against the demonic influences, and it seems that we ought to really look at this, so I decided to start a study, sometimes just rethinking certain things, just to see where we are in this area. And somewhere we have to start with what our weapons really are, and that's Ephesians 6:10-20. Now, the outline starts with that in the NIV, by the way. I guess by law I should put that that's a quotation from the NIV. But anyway, it says in Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled about your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." That's Ephesians 6:10-20. A whole section on the armor of God, the longest section in the Bible on this kind of a topic, by the way. It's the crowning verses in the book of Ephesians. All that's given after that are the final greetings. So this is the final portion of the book of Ephesians. We've gone through Ephesians before. We've done some with this before, but we need to look at this under another topic now. We can divide this these 10, 11 verses, it's 11 verses, isn't it, 10 to 20, into five sections that are main sections at least. The first in verse 10 is an exhortation. The main exhortation is to be strong. Then in verses 11 to 17, we have the presentation of the armor with various sorts of commands and implications. As I've put it together, though, as we go through, we might decide to rethink some things. Verses 11 and 12 have to do with our present purpose of standing. Verse 13 refers to an evil day. How far into the future might be a matter of discussion. And that's where we withstand. Verses 14 to 17 comes back again to the matter of standing, and that's where the armor is actually listed. And then verses 18 to 20 are an exhortation again, where it's being strong this time through prayer. Prayer is actually not one of the pieces of armor. It's an attitude that bathes the text in the context. Now, we look at Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord." Now, if you have a King James, you'll have the word "my brethren" or something like that, which isn't in the better manuscripts. I don't know of any doctrine that stands or falls, whether it's there or not, so it's not a problem. But nevertheless, it's not in the better manuscripts, so it's not in the NIV. So it's "finally be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. One of the things that we need to emphasize that maybe isn't said enough is that we are in a war. It's a lot different from how we sometimes picture the Christian life. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 2 Timothy 2, by the way, is another passage that talks about war. It just doesn't list weapons. Let's just read some of 2 Timothy 2, just so we get that flavor. Verse 1, "You then, my son, be strong." We see that back in Ephesians 6:10, don't we? And here it's in a another sort of context, but again, the notion of fighting and war and all that sort of thing is here. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship. We get some of that flavor back in Ephesians 6 also, by the way. With us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I'm not sure that most American people, except those who'd actually been in warfare, understood what warfare was about until the Vietnam War, when it was on our TV sets. War is not a game. And we're in a warfare that's not a game either. And suddenly, when the horror of war was on our TV sets, the American public decided they didn't like it so much. And we've been kind of a pussycat since then. Even the Iraqi thing was against a nobody, in my opinion. But really, I think that's true. We shrink from combat. But whether you like it or not, you've been drafted if you're a believer. And that's all there is to it. You're in combat. So he says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then he says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. I like that, don't you? Then verse 5, which we'll have reason to quote later on. Well, reason to quote most of this passage later on, by the way. Similar, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. There are rules for victory. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. It's about the only verse in the passage that doesn't directly relate to warfare. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure. That's the second time the notion of endure and suffering comes up here, as it does in several other verses. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, there it is again, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he also will disown us. If we are without faith or faithless, or maybe without faithfulness, depending on how one should translate that word, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That's also a passage somewhat on warfare, isn't it? And of course, the reason I was reading it particularly was this business about not being entangled with other matters. The soldier doesn't have time to play chess or all sorts of other things that might occur to you if he's really in a combat situation. Now, under the law in Deuteronomy 20, we won't turn to it, but in Deuteronomy 20, you'll find that if the soldier was the kind that might have those distractions, he wasn't to go to combat. You know, when he got a year's deferment, we call it. If he had just gotten married or just bought a piece of land or a few other things, you know, maybe you can imagine a telegraph operator in the military who's got his mind on that house he just bought back home. But suppose he's a swordsman. He's dead if he lets his mind go to that new house he just bought back home. So they didn't allow that back in Deuteronomy 20. Well, we're more in the kind of combat that they knew about than somebody just being some sort of a telegraph operator that never sees blood. That's not the thought at all. Now, there's another rather interesting thing that the scriptures bring out, too. There's a certain amount of maturity that's involved in fighting successfully, too. Look with me at Hebrews 5:13, though we have the same sort of thing taught in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, but I wanted to notice this part. Hebrews 5:13. Anyone who still lives on milk, if I can put in an extra word, because that's the thought, anyone who still lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Find that interesting, don't you? See, we so often think about what separates the one who is able to have solid food from the one that can only have milk. We often think of that separation as having to do with doctrinal maturity. And it's mostly moral maturity. It's here, and it's the same way in 1 Corinthians 3 that we'll look at in just a minute. I don't mean that there isn't a maturing in doctrine, but the thing that keeps people from being able to see more truth in Scripture is not so often ignorance as it is that their heart isn't right with the Lord. And so they turn it off. They don't have this dedication to the Lord. And moral maturity, or that is, moral purity, is extremely important in the Christian life. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul takes up the same theme, unless you think Paul wrote Hebrews, in which case you have to explain its message. If he did, he wrote it in quite a different vein than he wrote his other letters. 1 Corinthians 3, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as carnal or worldly, it has in the NIV, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, for you are still worldly. What's the basis for saying that? That they didn't sign the right creed? No. The basis for saying that is, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men or other men? It's kind of interesting that this is put this way, because so often when we deal with people on doctrinal matters, the presumption is they're ignorant. That may be valid, but it may just be they're so full of sin they can't see the truth. And we have to entertain that as a real possibility. I think it's also a real warning to us that we may be so sinful we don't see certain truths. Sin can keep us from truth, because ultimately it's opening our spiritual eyes to see truth that gets us truth. And if unrighteousness is in the way, we have a problem. So those who are involved in the fight are to be taught righteousness, not just doctrine. Both are there, not putting down doctrine, but they're both there, and we'll see that as we go through the passage. And righteousness is very much a part of their having enough maturity to even fight. And by the way, fighting in Israel's army took a certain age limit. There's a certain maturity. Some people, I think, are more onlookers than involved, but we're supposed to be involved. Now back to Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, or there's another way to put that, but it's not important. But finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It talks about being empowered in the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing, too. Turn with me back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. There are several times in this passage, particularly in this part of it, where we have things that take us back to Ephesians 1. Paul, in the prayer of Ephesians 1, prays to God that they might understand certain doctrines. One could argue that Ephesians 6:10-20 is an application of some of these doctrines. The being empowered is an application of a particular one. He says back here in Ephesians 1, it's hard to start with this without starting with verse 15, so I'll just start from verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The Greek is literally to have an accurate knowledge. They're talking about knowledge beyond just what one might think of with reference to salvation. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. And that'll come up in some of the pieces of the armor. That's a dispensational point of view. What is the hope we have? Is it on this earth or where is it? That's an important thing. Then he talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance, which is part of the same thing in the saints. And then we have verse 19, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength. It's another use of this kind of word that we have there in Ephesians 6:10. And it says, this mighty strength, it says He exerted in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Now, He wants us to know this tremendous power for us who believe. I mean, whether you like it or not, that's the doctrine of election, the sovereignty of God. And that is, it took resurrection to save us. We have to come to grips with that kind of power. I really don't know if a thoroughgoing, intelligent, I have to add that, because a lot of Arminians are inconsistent. They pray like Calvinists. Have you ever noticed? Anytime somebody says, Lord, I want You to save my who-knows-what friend, well, they're praying like a Calvinist, because if they're truly Arminian, they don't believe God can without that person's will. So that most people in prayer are Calvinistic. But nevertheless, I wonder if a person is really consistent in this notion that we determine all really understands the weapons that are ours in Ephesians 6. I don't believe they can. Because you see, we're to be empowered in the Lord, and that empowerment started when we were saved, and how can you be empowered if you don't even understand the power? This is the power that it took God to save us. This is not simply come here and I hope you have the will to come forward. It's not that at all. God had to do something supernatural in our hearts. And we'll see as we go through this, there are some things that are supernatural in the weapons. And several scriptures talk about this. Look with me at Philippians 3. What's intriguing to me is so many people today talk about the power of God. And they think the power of God comes when you can babble in some other tongue. Or the power of God comes in certain other ways, and they talk about it that way. And if you're not, quote, slain in the Spirit, you haven't got it. Even though we cannot find that expression in Scripture. I think some of them sincerely believe that. That's not what God is talking about in any of these passages, by the way. In Philippians 3:10, He says this, and by the way, Philippians is full of this sort of thing. I want you to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. That's the same thought we had in Ephesians 1. The power that it took God to save the sinner. And if you're saved, it's the power that it took God to save you, is the same type of power in character that it took Him to raise Christ from the dead. It's the very same type of power. Now He says, I want you to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship is partnership, of sharing in His sufferings. It's interesting how often those two go together. You know, we see this business about the power of God and the Christian television a lot. We don't see any of these people sharing in the sufferings. They're all rich. You ever notice that? They don't understand what it's all about. I'm sorry. So the picture we get from an awful lot of Christian writing is not consistent with Philippians 3:10. He says, I want you to know Christ, the power of His resurrection, and the partnership of His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. That's Philippians 2:5 through 8 again. In other words, the power that we have in the Christian life comes when we understand one thing is our depravity, and that it took resurrection power to save us. And secondly is a willingness to share in His sufferings. And the third thing is this becoming like Him in His death. That's Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There's an attitude problem that's addressed in some of these verses. Who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and so forth. The total, complete obedience to the things of God, to the purpose of God that Christ went through, even though it was His right to refuse, if you please. I think that's sometimes hard for us. That's what we're all talking about. It's commitment. It's obedience that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now, back to Ephesians 6:10, it says not just be strong, but be strong in the Lord. In Ephesians 6:18, in the last section of these verses, it's praying in the Spirit. So, some of the things we may do may seem right, but if it's not in the Lord and it's not in the Spirit, it isn't right. And that's another thing that's very important, and we'll look at a verse on that in just a minute, or in a little while if we get down to it. And that is that in reality, we can do all sorts of things in the flesh that imitate what we're to do in the Lord, and they won't help us in the spiritual warfare. They'll look right, and everybody else will think they're right, maybe, but if we compare them to what the Scripture gives us, they simply will not add up. So at any rate, it talks about be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. And of course it is His mighty power that we're looking for. Now there's another thing I want us to notice too when we talk about this business of being dedicated to the Lord. Look with me please at 1 Corinthians 3. We looked at 2 Timothy 2 and there's an implied notion of what's going on there. We'll look at it briefly. When we talk about subjection and obedience, we're talking about Christ being on the throne in our lives. You know, it says in Colossians 1, we won't turn to it, that in all things He is to have the preeminence or the first place. Quite often, lots of other things have first, second, third place, and He's lucky to get fourth place. But look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. If you know the German use of master builder, that may be a good translation. It's hard to know what to do in English because we don't have the concept. The one who's entirely in charge of the project and takes all the blame if something goes wrong. And that's really what Paul said he was, which is a dispensational point. And he says someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. By the way, notice, please, it's not how much, it's how. A lot of people think it's how much. It's not. It says, if any man build on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. Now, here the test that's applied is, in this analogy given, is fire. Fire will pretty much destroy wood, hay, and straw very quickly. So, the only thing that would survive is gold, silver, and costly stones. By the way, it says in verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss, he himself will be saved, but only as one who is escaping through the flames. Now everything is burned up, all his belongings. You know, it takes a lot less effort to build a large house of wood than a small house of gold. And that's really the thought that's here. There's a lot of people that have a lot of wood, hay, and straw. They're very showy. We can probably list a whole bunch of names that if they're believers, they would fall in that category. But the fire won't allow it to last. I guess the question is, what are you building? Is it gold, silver, and precious stones, or costly stones in the NIV, or is it wood, hay, and straw? And I can assure you, the more you go for show, the more it's wood, hay, and straw. We live in a world that's very, very much impressed by bigness, by showiness. You know, it's no longer when... it's kind of interesting to see how it's gone even at Lockheed. We used to present to the customer homemade overheads. You know, we put them together in 30 minutes because we'd been working on it for a year. Now it takes a month to prepare them because they've got to be showy. That's all that matters. Customer goes by the show, not by the substance. Well, that may be all right for our customers, but it's not all right for our Lord. He goes by the substance, not by the show. And see, the show allows you to get wood, hay, and stubble in there a lot. But the gold, silver, and precious stones take a lot longer. A lot longer. You know, gold has to be mined. I guess you're somewhat of an expert on that. And it's a long, costly process. And in fact, so much so that at the price they were allowing gold to be sold for a few years ago, it didn't pay in this country. Nobody was doing it. See, yet that was still a lot of money. And the same thing with some of those other things there. Look back again at 2 Timothy 2. It's a marvelous chapter, by the way. So we want to build gold, silver, and precious stones. And that has to do with being in subjection to the Lord and not being so interested in what others may think. You know, let's be very honest about it. Of course, even being small doesn't mean you're right. But everyone around who knows anything about this group is going to think we must be a terrible failure because we're so small. And that's all there is to it. Showiness is all that matters, not just in the things of the world, but in the things of the church as well. But that is not what matters to the Lord. 2 Timothy 2 and 11. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. There are many, many believers, perhaps, who will be living with the Lord, but not reigning with the Lord. I think that's a sobering thought, too. There are also many people that think they're saved that aren't saved at all. But there are many believers that will not be reigning at all, even if they are living with the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul seemed to be concerned about some of these things as he was near the end of his own life. In fact, he refers to this in verses 6 on. He says, I am ready. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. Now, we won't all know when the time comes, because we don't have those gifts, but Paul did. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept or guarded the faith. Now, there is in store for me, I started to make a comment there, and I'll tell you what. We talk about guarding the faith. Yet how many people that we think of as great Christians did anything but? It still rankles me how believers think that Wesley was such a great man. Wesley destroyed Calvinism in the English-speaking church. He's literally the father of the modern Pentecostal movement, if you go back and look what he thought about that sort of thing. The man brought evil into the church. Even if he's a believer, he certainly wasn't a good one. I question whether he's a believer. I know that's not popular to say things like that, but I do question it. He did not guard the faith. Now, what's he say here in verse 8? There is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I think that there is a message there, too. I have a feeling that a lot of people talk about the soon appearing of the Lord, but they don't long for it. They really are very comfortable where they are, and I wonder how comfortable we are, how comfortable I am. But the Bible's very clear on this. Paul was talking about this time that he was going to be with the Lord right away. He really couldn't wait. He even tells in Philippians 1 that he was willing to stay here and continue the work that God had given him for the sake of the church, but frankly, he'd rather be with the Lord. And then he says that those who long for that appearing receive the crown of righteousness, whatever all that is. Now back to Ephesians 6 again. So verse 10. Verse 10, or you can just read it on the top of the outline. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Then he says, put on the full armor of God. There's a very peculiar word there. It's actually found its way into English. So we can actually use the Greek word and call it English. It's called the panoply. It actually means the entire suit of armor, nothing left off. We can refer to any piece of the armor as armor, but only the full armor gets called the panoply in our language. The knights wore such things, of course. We have sort of a picture of what it was like for them. And Paul refers to that in Ephesians 6. By the way, this word panoplia, the Greek word from which we get our English word panoply, and the word that's translated full armor here, occurs only three times in Scripture. Once in Luke, and twice in Ephesians 6. So when it talks about the epistles and commands to believers, this is the only place where this word occurs. Now, there's another word, hoplon, which just means armor or weapons. And that word occurs a number of times in Paul's letters. Now, there's a difference. And in fact, I don't know how much time to dwell on this, though we'll look at this later when we look at some other subjects. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talked about, now we see things in part. This is from the vantage point of the time that he wrote the Corinthian letter. He said, now he's looking at things partially, but as time goes on, the truth will be fully revealed and he'll see them fully. He said, now he knows in part, then he'll know even as he is known. When Paul wrote his early letters, he could talk about weapons. When he writes his later epistles, he can talk about the full armor. That's going to be important too when we look at the full armor, because some of the pieces of the armor are frankly dispensational in nature, and that means that most people don't even know what they are. I think we ought to admit that up front. In fact, most people really don't know what the weapons are at all, and we have to look at them very, very carefully. In Ephesians 6:11, he says, put on the full armor of God. We're going to talk about the full armor more, particularly when we get to verses 14 through 17. But I want us to notice now this expression to put on. By the way, putting on a full suit of armor, particularly for some of the people we think of in the medieval times, though in the times Paul was writing about, the armor was probably not quite that heavy. It was quite a process. And it took a little bit of time to put it all on. You just didn't throw it on and throw it off. Well, look at Ephesians 4, because we find a similar expression used other places in Paul's letters. But it's used about something else. In fact, this particular word, put on, is the expression to use when you put on a suit of clothes or armor. Well, in Ephesians 4:24, he says this. He says, to put on the new man or the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And there is a similarity here. There is this business about the believer, I don't like the word rededicating, but whatever it is, when he really is intending to live for the Lord, that's a little different from the normal way that we seem to live. And that's when he's putting on the new man. And in a way, if he understands what he's doing, it's also a part of putting on the armor. And it's a very important part of the weapons and the warfare. If you're in the energy of the old man, I don't care how long you've been saved, you're going to lose the battle. The battle will not be won. We must indeed put on the new man, and that occurs also in the other reference that's in the outline. There's another thing that might be mentioned that's kind of interesting. One of Paul's earliest letters, if not his earliest, is 1 Thessalonians. So, if we date our letters correctly, 1 Thessalonians is probably the first letter, and 2 Timothy or Titus is probably the last letter. Given the way 2 Timothy is written, I would assume 2 Timothy. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, this is back at the time where the message for today was not fully understood. Two of the pieces of the armor that are specifically mentioned in Ephesians 6 are listed. You'll also find them back in the book of Isaiah. So it's not just in Paul's letters that these two occur. The others don't occur in the rest of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says, but since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. See, there's the breastplate. It's called a breastplate of righteousness in Ephesians 6. It's called a breastplate of faith and love, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, a phrase expression that also occurs in Isaiah, were known to all believers of all times. They actually speak of salvation. But when you want to get down to some of the other things, you have to get and look at what Paul has to say in Ephesians 6. Now back to Ephesians 6 again. Put on the full armor of God, the panoply of God. We didn't emphasize in the outline that this is of God, but we will be emphasizing that as we go through it. This is not some weapons that other people give you. It's only as people give you an exposition of Scripture, they're giving you the correct weapons. And that's a very important thing. Doesn't mean we don't read about it. It just means we measure everything, including this message, from Scripture. because I cannot give you a formula for success in the Christian life. Only God can. All we can do is exposit it, as various people have done over the years, and some very well. In Ephesians 6 and verse 11, it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." This is in the NIV. And then he goes on and talks about what our struggle is all about. Now we get into a little question here about what we can and can't say about the warfare. Turn with me to Jude 9. I think we have... And I don't want to sound defeatist, because we are to win the victory. But there are people out there that think they've slain the devil. They may have had a victory that's different from slaying the devil. I hope everybody understands the difference. And there's a lot of verses that are kind of interesting like this. Jude 9 is particularly interesting, because our position, even though we have a position above the angels, we're told that in 1 Corinthians 6, does not give us the authority to do certain things that, if you watch Christian television, are being done all the time, allegedly. In Jude 9, we have a very interesting thing. It says, "Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, there's an interesting thing about the way this is phrased. I know there are those who think perhaps Satan outranked Michael, but that's not the way this is written. This is written with Michael's title as if his title gave him authority over anyone. So it says, and of course this is written to Israel, so we know he doesn't have authority over the body, but that's another issue. In the context in which this verse occurs, the whole thought is, even though Michael totally outranked the devil, he still didn't rebuke him without authority from God. He couldn't go out on a limb and do it on his own. And by the way, there's other verses like that. But in Revelation 12, where there's the war in heaven, then Michael will be allowed to do to Satan what he's been wanting to do for a few thousand years. And that's when Satan is finally kicked out of heaven. Actually, he's not out of heaven yet. He's never been kicked out of there yet. Now in 2 Peter 2, we have several places like this that are kind of interesting. In all these cases, it makes a point of telling us that even though there was the rank in one direction, the behavior may have gone the other way. It actually occurs twice in 2 Peter 2. In verse 9, I just want to start verse 9 so you understand who's being talked about. 2 Peter is a parallel passage to Jude. And it's talking about these horrible false prophets. And by the way, being a false prophet is worse in Scripture than being a murderer. It's a terribly serious thing. I was watching this film that you had on the gurus in India that claim that they represent God, or that they are God, they would be worshipped as God. And the thought went through my mind, you know, there's a special place in hell for those folks, because that's the worst offense to make. That's an offense against Christ and against God, and it's a horrible thing. And that's how these people are pictured here in 2 Peter and also in Jude. It's just a horrible thing. Now, it says in verse 9, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment." In other words, God sealed these people up for judgment, "while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful," and the implication is greater authority. Remember, these are Jews to whom 2 Peter is written, so this has nothing to do with the angels' relationship to the body of Christ. It says, "Even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusation against such beings in the presence of the Lord." So the angels outranked these horrible false prophets and still didn't do anything about it until God says to do it. Well, we have an interesting thing going the other way if we keep going down in 2 Peter 2 in verse 15. "They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech. Now here's a place where there's no question. The man had authority over the donkey, but the donkey rebuked the man. So we've got examples in 2 Peter both ways. The angels outranked these false prophets, but didn't rebuke them. The donkey was outranked by Balaam, and God led him to rebuke him. So I don't know what we can prove by all this, except that the rebuking of Satan or of angels or whatever, or defeat, comes in God's time, not always in the time we would like to have it happen. Just a comment so we understand that when we go through things. I mean, we would love, it would certainly get us off of a lot of hooks, if we could get Satan and the demons defeated right now. Every place. We have to be very careful how we approach that issue. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. Our time is up, so we're going to have to stop here, but I would at least like to read this to you, because I think this is a key passage, and we'll talk about it more next time. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. One could almost say, outside of Ephesians 6, that contains a formula, at least in our personal lives. That's all I want to address with this passage. At least in our personal lives, that is, if you want a formula for success against Satan and the forces of evil. We must use the weapons of Scripture, always, because they have divine power. And whatever pretensions we have, whatever good things people say are good to use, if they're not of God, they won't work. And a part of it is always to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's a real battle in itself, and we'll say more about that next time. But this is a passage in my mind that is worthy of saying we should pattern our lives after it. There are lots of verses like that, so I don't mean this above all other scriptures. But there's this thought of recognizing that whatever intelligence or personality or persuasiveness you may have, that won't work against the demons. And if that's what we're depending upon to give us victory in the Christian life, we'll live in defeat. The only thing that brings us victory as believers over Satan and the demons is to be totally in subjection to the Lord. Totally in subjection to the Lord. Nothing less works. Nothing less works. And we'll go back and look at Goliath and all that kind of stuff, because all that's involved. I mean, imagine this young guy goes out to war against a giant. The giant was part satanic, by the way. And what's he do? Well, he doesn't fight like ordinary men did. He didn't even wear the armor that he was offered by the king. He just shrugged it off. Went out with just a slingshot because God told him to. Now, we don't fight a physical battle. Sometimes you think it'd be easier. At least we could come up with an atomic rocket of some sort and win, huh? We could do things like that today. It won't work. Because we're fighting a battle against someone who's even worse than that. And the only way we can win, in part at least, is to be totally in obedience to the Lord. You know, it'd be interesting to ask the question, how many believers are there that are truly obedient to the Lord? And are we among them? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might cause us to recognize the battle that we're in, and that you might cause us, Lord, also to be obedient. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.